Forgive me the privilege of taking part in this service and bringing God's word to us. It's a privilege to be able to address a church and their pastor at the same time as you think about what the mission is that God has given this church. And as it so happens, our church is working our way through Nehemiah at the moment, seeing how Nehemiah returns from over in Susa to Jerusalem to restore the walls, sort of in view of the restoring the honour to the place that bears God's name, and it's about God's glory. We'll pray and then I'll get underway. Father, we thank you for everything that you supply for us. You are indeed the Lord of heaven, the giver of all good gifts, the giver of your Son, Jesus, the giver of your word, through whom we see who you are, and in particular the work that Jesus has done for us. We find out what it means to live as your people. We pray that as we open up that word this morning, that you would speak through your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have to say to this church, and that you would allow that to bear fruit for the sake of your kingdom and your name. Amen. So today's a special day. We get to install Yaku as the pastor or the leader of this community. Special occasions like this, it actually makes sense to ask the question, what on earth are you here for? Why is it that God has placed you in Margate in March 2019 with the gifts that you have? When Jesus was on the earth, he told this story about this king who went away. And as he went away, he entrusted three of his servants with sums of money, so that they could invest it and turn a profit with it while he was away, so they could use it well. You probably know that story quite well. As you know, Jesus, the king comes back, and two of the servants are recognized as good and faithful servants. They've used what is entrusted to them well. The third servant is fearful. He buries the money and presumably goes on with the rest of his life as he had beforehand. When the king returns, he is rebuked. He's called wicked, foolish, and everything that he has is taken away from him. Now, as Christians, we believe that our King Jesus has come, that he's lived, he taught, he died, and he was resurrected, and in so doing, he gathered this people to himself. Before he returned to heaven, he gave his disciples the responsibility, and then by extension asked the responsibility of making and growing disciples until he returned. That's the task that he's given us. Over the past month or so at Kingston, we've had the funerals of a couple of people who have been quite dear to us. I know you've also had one of those this week. People that we would look at and see as good and faithful servants. And it's quite natural when we go to those events to reflect on our lives and their purpose. What on earth are you here for? Why has the God of all history placed you here with the gifts and the skills and the finances and the time and the knowledge of the gospel that you have? Why are you here? As we think about Jesus eventually coming back, we have to conclude, don't we, that we're here to make and grow disciples, so that lives would be impacted by us for Jesus' sake, for eternity. That's the mission that Jesus gives our church. And so we open up Nehemiah today and see this beautiful picture of all of God's people working together for the sake of God's glory. They face opposition and it's hot, hard work, but there's great progress in that mission because they work together. And there's something I think for us as people generally that's very attractive about having a purpose greater than ourselves. You see people get stuck in and they have zeal and they have passion and they have unity because they are driven by something bigger than themselves. You can actually imagine yourself being part of this big project as a result. You're not here by accident. You are here for a purpose. The purpose of impacting the eternity of others. And so our big idea this morning is going to be simply that God wants to use all his people on his mission. And he is the one that's going to see it fulfilled. It's a mission that's going to require all of us. A mission that's going to be met with hardship at times. But a mission that we can face with confidence because we have a God who fights for us. And that God includes his people in his work. And so let's open up the Bible and have a look today. The first thing I want you to notice about this mission is that it requires all of us. Now, there's a fair bit that's changed in the last 150 years. We're no longer a seafaring culture where shipping is the main means of transport. But I think most of us are still familiar with the phrase, all hands on deck. This idea that when danger or trouble came, every single person, every single hand needed to be on deck, working together to ensure the safety of a ship. A very similar thing is happening as we open Nehemiah today, which was read exceptionally well. I'm going to anglicise some of these words because my Hebrew is not as good as others, and even to the point I'll say Nehemiah. But pick it up, chapter 3, verse 6. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, the repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Yadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs after that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. The overwhelming sense as you read this passage is that everyone, with one exception, is working together on this mission that God's people are doing at this time. These are names that would otherwise be completely forgotten in history, especially 2,500 years later, but they are recorded in God's word for our instruction. More than 30 people are listed by name. Others are listed by their region, or by their professions. And there's quite a range of professions that we see. Priests, men from Jericho, men from Tekoa who seem to pull a double shift later in verse 27. We have goldsmiths and perfume makers, district rulers and daughters, temple servants, guards and Levites. It's all hands on deck. It's not just the builders and the stonemasons with the work calloused hands that are doing the work, but goldsmiths work next to perfumers who work next to district rulers who work next to daughters. We experienced something similar when we sent our mission team over to the Solomon Islands 2 years ago from our church. It was a team of 16 guys sent over there to build a house for the missionary couple there. Of that team of 16, some of those were work-toughened tradies and builders, but there was also a soft-handed pastor amongst them. And there was retirees and cooks and other labourers, all working side by side for the task they were over there to do. Because of the hard work, the enthusiasm and the unity, they erected a house in 7.5 days. Those who are watching from the sidelines marvelled at both the quality and the quantity of the work that was done. It was hot, hard work, but because it was for this purpose and in unity, it was actually really enjoyable as well. In this passage, as soon as we get to verse 1, we get a hint that this work that Nehemiah is doing is not just laying stones upon another, but it has a grander purpose. Read in verse 1 of chapter 3. Eliasib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated or consecrated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, as far as the Tower of Hananiel. The priests are dedicating this work as they go along. And once the whole wall is completed, they dedicate the lot. Because the purpose of this wall is for God's glory. That's exactly what chapter 1 is talking about. This idea to remove the disgrace of the place, this city, Jerusalem, that bears God's name. And that's why the people work with all their hearts. It's why there is such unity in what's going on. And why there's such opposition from God's people as a result. Sure, the wall does serve a very practical purpose. But the greater picture of what's going on is God's name and God's glory. So what are we to do with this list of names? What does a list of 30 individuals building a wall mean for us as God's people more than 2,000 years later? Well, in the context, it's a reminder of the unity that's going on as God's people work for God's glory. As we follow the story of God's history, we see God's glory most clearly revealed where? In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus then ascends into heaven and his glory is most clearly shown in his people, in the church. Have a look at Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians, or listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. With this in mind, Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of the calling, of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you caught it, through God's power, Jesus is glorified in your deeds prompted by faith. What are you here for? So that other people may come to know Jesus and therefore glorify him as he should be. That lives will be impacted by you for Jesus' sake for eternity. It's the mission of every church. The main thrust of this passage in Nehemiah 3 is the appreciation of those who worked hard. That's why Scripture remembers them. And as an outsider watching this church over the last year, being here once or twice, I think it's quite clear that there's many people here who got their hands dirty for the sake of the gospel to continue the work here while you didn't have a pastor. People chipped in and did the hard work that was necessary for this church to continue to thrive and flourish. I've no doubt that there's people here who serve God wholeheartedly without looking back. As someone who is a full-time gospel worker, I'm often encouraged and humbled by those who have full-time jobs with long hours and other commitments and yet still find out time to carve out time to serve and to be involved in the mission that Jesus has given the church. I'm humbled by others, and I think of one guy in particular in our church recently who knocked back a job with a significant pay increase in another part of Tasmania so that he could stay in our community and serve God there and join in the work there, because they're committed to the work God is doing. There's still others, and I deliberately don't find out who, in our church that are sacrificially generous financially for the sake of the gospel, because of the grace that there's received. And I'm quite confident that there are others here again who carry on the burden of prayer for God's people in this place and the vital work that that is. This passage today stands as an encouragement to all of those people. It encourages you today. Your deeds are prompted by faith. They will impact the eternity of others. Jesus is glorified in you. It's a wonderful privilege. And yet in this passage, in this great list of activity, there is one group that is singled out. In verse 5, it says this, The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles of Tekoa are remembered forever in God's word for their idleness. Their own men stand as a rebuke against them because they finish their section and in verse 27 pick up another section as well. God's word is pretty clear on this. This mission that God has given this church is not a mission to sit back and watch. You don't get to put your feet up and say, I have done my share, or I will do my share later. This is a work to be joined, not a work to be observed from a distance. To get your hands dirty next to everyone else in whatever way you can. And that'll look different for everyone. You all have different abilities and skills and gifts, but everyone gets involved. You can live a very idle life and have little gospel impact. You can also live a very busy life and have little gospel impact. Either way, God's word encourages you. Don't be satisfied being an observer. In this chapter, the priests, the Levites and the temple servants are all working side by side with the other workers on the wall. We've just had the privilege of installing Yaku here, and it's not as though now that he has arrived that the work that you guys were doing in his absence is finished. Yaku is a great servant of God. I love him dearly. And he does great work and he loves this church. But you do not sublet the work of the gospel to him. That was the mistake of the men of Tekoa, subletting it and watching other people do the work for them. That's not how it works in God's church. Yaku, your role is to work side by side with the members of this community. And as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, his role is to teach and train and equip you as the flock so that you mature as disciples and in turn go and make disciples in your homes, and in your workplaces, in your social circles, and in this church community. Yaku's arrival doesn't mean that there is a reduction in your labour. It actually opens up more labour as more gospel opportunities come, as you join with him in the mission that Jesus has given this church. So that's the first thing to notice. Everyone involved with the mission. Second thing about this mission is that it will draw opposition. The great work and enthusiasm that's happening in chapter 3 is met immediately by insults and ridicule and even threats of violence in chapter 4. I'll read from chapter 4, verse 1. So when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he's greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria in the background. It makes you feel tough, doesn't it? He said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring those stones back from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. It hurts. Nehemiah calls them despised. But why is Sanballat so angry? And should we even be surprised that he is? No. We have an enemy who has always been against God's glory and God's people. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples as sheep. But not as plump sheep to be fattened on a 5-acre Margate lifestyle block. What is it? It's sheep amongst wolves. Paul goes as far in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to say that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised when this mission is difficult and trouble and hardship comes. Sometimes it goes really well and people receive us warmly and there's great joy in that. But there's other times we're pressured by friends and family. We're socially ostracized, shamed, perhaps even downright despised. And what is it that we actually do then? Well, Nehemiah's response is to turn to prayer, and it's a fractionally interesting one. Hear us, O God, this is verse 4, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, as New Testament Christians, it seems like a little bit of an odd prayer, doesn't it? Do not blot out their guilt. But I want you to recognise who Nehemiah is crying out to. He's crying out to the God in heaven who is the one who sees justice done. He doesn't turn to himself, but he looks instead to God. He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. And as a result, Nehemiah actually remains silent in the face of this ridicule that he's experiencing. He doesn't retaliate at all. He just goes on laying bricks upon other bricks until the wall reaches half its height. It actually reminds me of someone else I read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what Peter says from verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Of course, Peter's referring to Jesus. Because there's something that has changed from Nehemiah's time to the time we find ourselves in now. Because Jesus was despised on the cross so that you could have a name in heaven that is never despised. Because those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. There is a time coming when all of those who have lived in rebellion and against God and his people will be judged accordingly. God knows the threats. He knows the insults. He knows the bullying. And there will be a time when he makes it right. But until that time, as Christians, we have been given the resources to pray for our enemies because of what Jesus has done for us. We can offer them forgiveness and love. 12 years ago, I was actually in South Africa on a mission trip, and I met a dear old saint. She was a wonderfully warm, godly lady, and as I got to know her, she began to tell me a bit of her story. Her husband had been murdered years earlier in a farm robbery gone wrong. They heard some noises downstairs in the farmhouse one night, and he walked down to find out what was going on. In the process, startled the robber, who then stabbed and killed him. 3 or 4 years later, she had a knock on her door. It was the police. They said the man who had killed her husband, or they suspected had killed her husband, had himself been killed. I think actually fleeing another crime. Now, here's a woman who had every right to feel a bit vindicated and a bit satisfied that this guy had met what he deserved. But I've been humbled by her response ever since. How terrible, she said. How terrible that that man should have to face the judgment of God. Almost brought me to tears the depth of her understanding in the good news of the gospel and the consequences for those who miss out. As you participate in Jesus' mission to the world, don't be surprised when trouble or hardship comes, even in beautiful little Margate. It shouldn't be a shock. Dig into the resources of grace that you have been abundantly supplied in Jesus Christ. And carry on the mission that he has given you in this place without looking back. And then finally, third thing to notice about this mission, the God who fights for us works with his people on this mission. For Nehemiah's team, the pressure actually grows worse as we get to the end of chapter 4. Not only is it insults now, but all the nations around Jerusalem are gathering together to physically threaten violence against them. Pick it up from verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And then jumping down to verse 19, we see a similar idea. Then I, which is Nehemiah, said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from one another along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, Nehemiah's response is really instructive for the mission that God has given this church. He prays, and then he sets a guard. He says, our God will fight for us, but also carries around a trumpet ready for war. Because Nehemiah is grasping two biblical truths very tightly, that God is sovereign, and humans are responsible for what they do. And he won't let go of one to grab hold of the other. God says to you, no matter what happens and how bad things get, I am in charge. But what you do matters greatly. Now that's a bit hard to grasp logically, of course. If you pray, do you need to set a guard? And then if you set a guard, does that mean that you don't trust God? Would God have protected Nehemiah if they didn't set the guard? Well, if you look at verse 15, Nehemiah says that God thwarted the enemy's plans. And he did it by the setting of the guard. God is sovereign, totally powerful, totally in control. Humans are responsible for what they do. And those two things go together in God's world. William Carey, a guy who's known as the father of modern missions, wrote a book in the UK in 1792 with the rather catchy title of An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. It tells you everything you need to know about the book, though. He was convinced that we are not just required to speak verbally our desire to see God's kingdom come and will be done on earth. We're to want that, but not only just to say it, but to use every lawful means possible to see God's proclaimed and taken to the nations, to spread the knowledge of his name. Now, as that book went out, he was rebuked by someone in a church he visited one day who said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Now that's a guy that's let go of human responsibility to grab only on to God's sovereignty. And quite simply, it's an error. It's not true to what God's word says. It's a total misunderstanding of the way God works in his world. He has made those two things close friends. And thankfully, for the eternal future of many thousands of people, in India and beyond, Carey didn't listen to them. This passage calls us to pray as if God is the God who fights for us and the one who will see his mission completed. At the same time, it calls us to get our hands dirty and to work hard as though God has given us a very important task to do. And in God's world, those two things are close friends. And it actually saves us from ourselves. It saves us from idleness because God has given each and every one of us an important role to play in His mission. Saves us from being idle. But it also saves us from performance anxiety, thinking that we're not up to this task. Because God is the one who guarantees the mission's success. You can't stuff it up beyond what God can fix. And then finally, it also saves us from burnout, from trying to take on more than God expects, because God is the one who's going to see it achieved. As Thessalonians encouraged us, as we read earlier, it's ultimately God's power that brings to fruition our deeds prompted by faith. Many years after Carey began his mission, many years after they began to see fruit, he encouraged the people around him to expect great things from God. Because God is a great God. He has a mission in this world. And therefore, he also encouraged them to attempt great things for God. Brothers and sisters here in Margate, you can be emboldened by the fact that the God who fights for us has included you in his mission in this place. And that means that you can be prayerfully ambitious in the work that you do here, working with goldsmiths and perfumers and Yaku to impact lives for Jesus' sake. For eternity. And you can do so in the full confidence that the God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day that Jesus returned. That our risen Lord Jesus himself will build his church, and not even the gates of hell will overcome it. Let us therefore, all of us, seek to hear those words upon our King's return. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who fights for us. The God who would send your Son into our world while we were still your enemies to redeem us. The God who would use broken, incomplete, scared, busy, tired people to fulfill your mission. The God who would take fishermen and have them write your word to instruct us. The God who would have little old ladies humble people with their ability to understand the gospel and its consequences. Father, please equip this church for the task that you've given them in reaching Margate and beyond. Help them to work hard in the mission that you've given them, and to trust that you are ultimately the one who will see that mission completed. I thank you for them. I thank you for Yaku as their shepherd. Please glorify your name among them in this place for the furthering of your kingdom. Amen.